morning's New Testament scripture reading comes from the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3. If you would turn in your pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 1057. This morning we're taking an opportunity to look at this wonderful epistle. I won't be preaching through all of 2 Timothy. They've only given me an hour and a half to preach. But we're looking at chapter 3 in this wonderful epistle, Paul's last epistle to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. Here now is God's word given to you, his people. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But now this, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further. For their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs always was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Upon hearing God's word, what is our response?
Amen.
Amen. Amen indeed. Brothers and sisters, I have a question for you. What comes to your mind when you think of the idea of leaving something behind? Leaving something behind. And I don't mean forgetting your wallet at home or your child at the common man. I mean something intentional. Leaving something behind on this earth. Among those whom we love. As we recognize that our earthly lives are ending and our eternal hope is being obtained through death. So what comes to your mind when you think about that? Leaving something behind. Some of us spend a lot of time thinking on this subject, and others maybe don't think about it at all. And you're an attorney's worst nightmare. Some people carefully plan and calculate about how to leave their estates, their properties, their belongings, their finances, and these things tend to be what we think about when we consider leaving something behind. Now, others are more creative when they think about this scenario. They leave detailed and thought-out plans for when they pass away. I have a dear brother in Christ. You have a dear brother in Christ whom you don't know yet, who faithfully proclaimed Jesus as Lord and Savior for decades, and he left specific plans to have a booklet sent out to those whom he had witnessed with the gospel 6 months after he died. And this booklet would encourage its recipients to consider his death 6 months later and the eternal hope laid up in Christ. He did that because he was convinced with a full faith that Jesus Christ was sent to die for sinners, and that His death and resurrection from the dead was the greatest inheritance that could be left in place of His death. Now, I think there is a very real temptation, even as we live lives trusting in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, to inordinately place in our hearts a greater emphasis on earthly things, and therefore placing to the side the greatest deposit that has been given to us and entrusted in order to pass along to others, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That action of placing the gospel of Christ to the side in our hearts manifests itself in many ways, but all of which stem from a love of ourselves over a love of God. That's the reality. Now, what does this have to do with 2 Timothy? What does this have to do with 2 Timothy chapter 3? Well, we think about this letter, Paul's second letter to Timothy. This was indeed the last letter that Paul wrote, and he wrote it to his dear and beloved disciple, son in the Lord, Timothy, a true spiritual son of Paul's. And it wasn't that this was the last letter sent by Paul before he died in a chariot accident, kind of like the last picture of someone before an accident happened. No, Paul was writing these words and this letter while imprisoned, awaiting his execution. And so this letter which he wrote is an incredible testimony of what Paul truly and passionately was concerned with as his death was drawing near. We can sometimes think of this as the last will and testament of Paul. That's not true, technically. This is not the legal last will and testament of Paul. I doubt that Paul necessarily even had the belongings sufficient for a last will and testament. Paul didn't write to Timothy giving instructions of what to do with this property over here or this money on an offshore bank account. No, Paul was writing to Timothy. What was he so concerned about? What was Paul so concerned about in light of his departure from the church on earth? The Apostle Paul was enthusiastically concerned about the deposit which he had left in the safe box of Timothy's life and the Church of Christ for the ages to come. You see, Paul, the Apostle, was zealously concerned while his body was wasting away, awaiting his execution, for the salvation of those who would be found in Christ. There was no conceivably greater inheritance that Paul could fathom to leave behind on this earth than the pure and undefiled gospel of Jesus. That Jesus had come to save sinners like himself and Timothy and you and I, and has obtained eternal life for all those who forsake all to trust in him alone. Nothing greater, Paul says. Amen? But Paul's last letter from prison written to Timothy was not written on a rose-scented papyrus, merely full of warm and fuzzy memories from a lifetime of ministry. No, Paul's letter to Timothy contained challenging, concerning, frightful even, warnings and admonitions and words of caution to Timothy. Why? Why did Paul take great pains in this letter, this last letter written to his beloved Timothy, to write about warnings? If you're going to write a letter, it won't be a nice warm letter. No, he fills it with warnings. So why did Paul fill this letter with warnings and cautions? Because for Paul, an object of great value demands an action of great defense. An object of great value demands an action of great defense. Now, I have friends and family in Peru who work in copper mines. And as they're working in copper mines, on occasion, they'll find a vein of gold. That's right. They'll find gold in the mines. And they'll tell me that when they find gold, a significant amount of gold, what does the mine do? They shut down operations. They send all of the personnel home that can't be trusted. And they keep an elite team of miners and workers to extract that gold under closed doors, and it is taken away in a secured helicopter to safety. Why? Because an object of great value demands an action of great defense. And if gold, a mere metal that could be destroyed or even stolen, demands such great actions, how much more so does the most valuable asset of the church require our utmost care and defense against those who would seek to snatch it or destroy it? The gospel of Christ. So the apostle Paul in this letter goes to great lengths to warn Timothy and the church after him to execute this plan of extreme caution in handling the gospel of Christ Jesus found in God's word. Now, I'd love the opportunity someday, if the Lord will allow me, to work through all of this letter. But this morning, we're just focusing on chapter 3. And to be fair, we're going to take a very light glance at this chapter. As you're going to tell, there's a lot to unpack in this passage. And preaching from this passage feels like standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon trying to describe what I see over a telephone. But we're just going to focus on the main focus. How Paul first highlights the reality of what he describes as perilous times. Perilous times before commending Timothy and all of us to guard and cling to the precious gospel revealed in the Word of God. Because in times of peril, it is the precious gospel of Christ which must be guarded and which guards us ourselves. So as we look at this passage this morning, God would provoke our hearts to question, have we been moved by the wonder of the inheritance of the gospel of Christ, that God would give His own Son to die in our place that we might live dressed in His righteousness? Have we been moved by this? Do we value this as the greatest inheritance, the greatest deposit of faith that we can leave behind? Have we fallen prey to the works of the enemy of Christ, who tempts us to value a love of ourselves over a love of our God? But God also seeks to encourage us this morning by showing how our hearts and our lives and our approach to living out that life on earth are to be guarded from these temptations, that we might continue in the things which were taught to us, revealed through the very Word of God. So let's first look at what Paul describes as these perilous times, these times of peril, in the first verse. Paul says the following, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." What will those perilous times look like, you might ask? Well, Paul gives it to us. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away," Paul says. Now here, Paul is not mincing his words. He's not pulling his punches. Out of great love and concern for Timothy and the church universal, Paul warns that the time of peril in the last days, this time of danger, fierce and challenging days that were to come ahead, would be marked by the moral unraveling of all sorts. Now, this is not exactly the encouraging note you want to find in some attic or some dresser that someone left behind for you. This is not the encouraging note to receive as your mentor of so many years is about to be killed. "Don't worry, Timothy, things will get worse. I'm about to be killed, but things are going to be worse for you." Now, some people might describe what Paul here is describing as a moral decay. I see that phrase often, a moral decay. The idea that things are moral and then pass to immorality. The idea that people are on a path of morality and then shift lanes to immorality. That's often the way that we think about this passage or the changing of times or society itself or even within the church, that there's a shift from morality, piety, to immorality. It appears that Paul, however, is not describing a shift from true morality and true piety to immorality and wickedness, but something else entirely. If anything, Paul here does not describe a moral decay, but an immoral unmasking. An immoral unmasking. Why would I say that? Well, because this entire list of 19 things of what is to be found in the last days of peril for the church is culminated in which verse? In verse 5. And what does Paul say in verse 5? He says that these men, these people, are said to have a form of godliness, but denying its power. A form of godliness, but denying its power. Now think about this list and what's described in it. When you hear these things, it's remarkable how it seems so foreign to us, right? We've never heard of these kind of people. Clearly, Paul is not describing the world that we live in today. Clearly, Paul is not describing our hearts, our church. We don't see these kind of things in our world, in our country, right? This list is foreign to us. I'm using sarcasm, if you're not just picking up on it, sorry. Oh no, we see these things. And we see them all too closely. We know these men, and we know them all too well. We might even be struck at this list with the thought that we saw these people in the mirror this morning. But note how each of these terms, many of which they're just words that Paul made up and just used here, unpack our age, unpack our hearts, unpack what we fear to find in ourselves. What does Paul say? The first one, lovers of themselves. Lovers of themselves. Describing narcissism. Everyone, the world says, must find themselves and be true to themselves. Therefore, everything and anything is acceptable as long as it is for the sake of self-care. Certainly we never see that today, right? Then Paul says, lovers of money. Lovers of money. The Greek word here is silver lovers. Silver lovers. We've heard of philosophers, lovers of wisdom. This is philosophers. It's a good pun. Lovers of money. Highlighting our obsession with consumerism, that you must treat yourself, that you deserve this, that you must store up all sorts of treasures, for you deserve it. Paul then warns us of boasters, proud, our culture of self-promotion and self-aggrandization, self-applause. Here he talks of blasphemers, those who are abusive with this word. This word is not talking about blaspheming God, to be clear. It's about blaspheming other people. Abusing your words to blaspheme other people. Disobedient to parents. Well, we don't have that issue now, thankfully, right? I don't think it's hard for any of us to think of this sinful approach to considering our parents from age 1 to 81. This struggle, this tension exists. We seem to always be at tension with our parents, despising what God has given us graciously in our parents. Unthankful, Paul continues, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. An age where people are marked of unforgiving, unwilling to reconcile after a conflict. Paul speaks of slanderers, another way of referring to one whose abusive speech against other people. It actually comes from the Greek word diabolos, which sounds just like the devil, diabolical. Those who oppose without self-control. Paul continues, those who are brutal, those who despise good, those traitors, those that are headstrong. You think, well, headstrong, we tend to put that on our resume nowadays, right? You want to be headstrong. You want to be headstrong. But here this word speaks of those who will stop at nothing to gain their ends. Those who are haughty. Those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What an exchange. It's a good thing we don't live in those days. It's a good thing this sounds so foreign to us. These 19 characteristics are so 19th century. We've overcome the struggle. Oh man, I don't think there is a list that more accurately describes our world and is given to us by our Lord. What a passage for our little children to memorize. Oh, we don't have this on the Sunday school memorization list, but this will be a wonderful passage to memorize that they might accurately recognize the world around them and the sin within them. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What an indictment against our hearts. But you know what's most shocking? Is verse 5. What's most shocking is verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Now, I'll be honest. I've been thinking about this phrase all week long. I've been thinking about the weight of it, about the gravity of it, about the horror of it, about the sadness of it, of everything on that list. What is most horrific and saddening than someone to bear a form of godliness but deny the power of godliness? A religion drained of Christ's life. A Christmas gift that is an empty box wrapped in shiny wrapping paper. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. Just think about this. Imagine having the form and lacking the substance. Having the appearance and lacking the contents. Imagine someone walking through the desert, parched, dying of thirst, and someone finds them. And someone offers to them a bottle, a cold bottle of water. And they rejoice and they open it up. And what's inside? Paint thinner. Brothers and sisters, the horror of those who bear a form, an aspect, an appearance of godliness, being made like God, those who carry around on their faces the makeup of piety, the suit of self-righteousness, but under the layers of false religion, it is an utter denial of the power of being made like the God who offered you His righteousness. Denying its power. You see, the gospel of Christ is the power of God to make you like Christ by transforming you internally to bear the image of Jesus Christ externally. To deny that power is to reject the purpose, the value, the cost, the very death of Jesus Christ, who died in order to free you from sin and to make you godly indeed. But to add heinousness to heresy, not only do those who deny the transformative power of the work of Christ not enjoy the benefits offered in the gospel, but they deceive and harm those who follow after them in their folly. And Paul's word to Timothy and Paul's word to you is to do what with these? To turn away from them. To turn away from them. Now recall that these are the characteristics not only of the world in these perilous last days that Paul is describing, but apparently even those who deceivingly place themselves within the visible body of Christ, within the visible church, those who apply that masquerade daily or weekly, the makeup of godliness, while despising the God who longs to apply the true righteousness of Christ. Turn from those who despise and deny the power of the gospel to transform you into the very perfect image of your Savior. Why? Why must we turn from them? Why must we turn from them? What is the danger in receiving this substanceless form of the true gospel of Christ? What is the risk in learning from these masquerading morpho-Christians? Paul tells us what it is in the next verse, in verse 6. For of this sort, those that have a form of godliness but deny its power, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul goes on to warn that those ones who bear a form of godliness but deny its power are those who sneak into households and prey on those who with weak flesh and minds are willing to listen and be persuaded of their false teaching. Now notice something. Notice that Paul is not making some blanket statement about all women here. I don't want you to walk away with this. Not at all. But the cunning and malicious approach of these deceptive teachers is to, as Paul says, creep into households, to exploit those who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They may offer endless programs, therapies, new methods, new ideologies or diagnoses, give you letters and numbers to discover who you truly are, yet they never offer the truth, the cross, and the complete sufficiency of Christ. For they deny the power of godliness. There is found an unending quest for novelty and cleverness that exposes the emptiness of human wisdom, divorced from God's revelation. As one commentator describes this, they are those that like to keep an open mind to whatever someone might suggest, but their minds are so open that they are never able to reach a settled conviction about the truth. In the end, they are taken in by every intellectual fad that comes their way and thus never plant their feet firmly in what God has said in His Word. And the enemy of Christ loves to capitalize on these. And Paul gives us an example in verses 8 and 9. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. Paul here brings to our memory Jannes and Jambres, your favorite Old Testament characters, right? No? Well, when Moses went before Pharaoh to perform these wonderful works of God, and Pharaoh called on his two henchmen, his two wizards, and they performed these wonderful works as well. Pharaoh's magicians who opposed Moses and who opposed God Almighty. Paul here is showing that those who resist the divine truth may mimic their power for a time, but ultimately they are what? Of a corrupt mind, disapproved concerning the faith, and their folly will be manifest to all. Today's ideologies might seem shiny and new and functional, but will likewise collapse under the weight of God's word, for they do not come to the truth of Christ. All of this pointing to the resistance to the truth, the resistance of the truth of the gospel, and the rejection of the power of Christ. Paul calls on us, we must recognize these perilous times, but we don't recognize it with despair. This letter isn't written to Timothy to say, well, hang it all up, man. It's going to get worse. Why is Paul writing this? Paul's diagnostic warning to Timothy and to ourselves fits our day and often our hearts all too perfectly, that those who are trapped in a love of pleasure over a love of God, those who want to wear the face of Christ yet reject the heart and cross of Christ, those who are constantly given to every new and novel idea or teaching, always learning yet never coming to the knowledge of truth, always resisting the truth, plainly and sweetly laid out in the precious gospel of Christ. Yet in these perilous times, Paul's remedy given to us is a relentless fidelity to what? To the gospel of Christ. Truth itself given to us in hand. The precious gospel of Christ. The good news given and entrusted to us all that must provoke a response, the utmost care and caution to protect our hearts from these things. We are to cling and hold fast to the very word of God given to us. So Paul moves into the precious gospel to be guarded. We read in verse 10 the following. A contrast here given between these false teachers and Timothy. What does Paul say to Timothy? But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? Persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, Paul says. Now, what does the culmination of this list that Paul gives to Timothy end with? This list of those things which Timothy has followed in example. Those things, this list of nine things that Paul has said, but you, not like these men who seek to deceive, you have followed me in all these ways. And what does it end with? Persecution. Paul says, look at my life. You followed me carefully through my doctrine, manner of life, my purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, my retirement, and my preferred cruise destinations. That's where you followed me, right, Timothy? No. What has Timothy followed Paul's apostolic example in? Because we can happily get along with the first part of this list, but when the going gets tough, the weak get going out of town. But Paul's example, as our Savior Jesus' example, leads to what? Persecution and affliction. This is because of a true balance of teaching what you believe and living. Indeed, he follows him an example all the way to the end. That promise given to us, given to the Church of Christ, that those who seek to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will face persecution, is not meant to discourage Timothy, but to encourage him, for even I have laid hold of the claim and am staying faithful to the end. But where is this all grounded, Paul? Where is this all grounded? How might we continue in these perilous times to the end? What does he say in 14? But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now to be clear, Paul indeed taught Timothy. Paul instructed Timothy. Timothy was a disciple of Paul. But Paul does not fail to understand that it is indeed the Spirit who has taught Timothy in all these things. Therefore, remain and continue in these things. That even from childhood, you have known what? The Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, perilous times indeed. We're promised to the church. We're promised to Timothy. We're promised and guaranteed to us. We don't look at that list and say, well, those times have passed. Therefore, we don't need to continue in the things which we have learned in the Holy Scriptures. We look at that list and are struck by the fact that this is our list. This is our reality. And if this is our reality, we must indeed heed the same word and continue in the same teaching that has come from the Lord. Where? In the Holy Scriptures. How often can you walk into a church nowadays, a church building, and the words that are offered to you are what? Empty, vain words of man. They've turned from the Holy Scriptures. But the Holy Scriptures, and the Holy Scriptures alone by the Spirit of God, are able to do what? Make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing else. Do not turn from these things, Paul says. Continue in these things. Paul landing on verse 16. We do have our children memorize this verse quite often, right? And for good reason. All Scripture, Paul says, is given by inspiration of whom? Of God. And is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. For what end? For what reason? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That word complete. We see it often in the New Testament in English, right? Being made complete, completion. Our joy is complete, our joy is full. This is a different word. This word has the idea of fit. A fit. Of being made to fit. I'm just talking about your body fit, you know, going working out and getting fit. I'm saying fit. The perfect fit that God is doing through His Word to make you fit, complete, for every good work. Who in here has some equipment at home for making you physically fit? And what happens if you don't make use of that equipment? Do you complain that the equipment is deficient or broken or somehow it is not working? No, you are not making use of it. Therefore, it is not doing anything for you. There's no benefit. To continue in the Word, to continue in the growing in the Word is making us complete. We don't turn to God's Word and say, well, I don't get anything out of it. It doesn't do anything. Well, we have the same amount of dust on our Bible that we do on our Bowflex. And we think that the Word is insufficient, that the Word is deficient. Therefore, I need some new novel way. Give me some letters. Give me some ideologies. Give me some teachings that will equip me because I feel unsatisfied and unfulfilled with God's word. That is not what Paul says. That is not the inheritance that Paul leaves for Timothy. That is not the inheritance that God leaves for us. We are given this for a reason, because it makes us complete. The other idea of this is that it doesn't make us the same fitness. That which fits in one spot does not fit in another, and another does not fit in that spot. God's work equips us. God's word equips us for every good work that is particular to His people. Therefore, we are not envious of one another in the way that God's word is equipping them. We recognize that the work of God through His word, through His holy scriptures, is sufficient for making us complete. For what ends? For every good work. For every good work that we might continue in the things which we learned. I think there's a struggle sometimes. That sometimes we hear new things, novel ideas, and our hearts being left unprotected, not dwelling richly in the Word of God, being unprotected, are easily drawn away to hear new things. And sometimes we might even struggle with them for a while. We might even struggle in our hearts saying, I don't know what to do with this doctrine, with this teaching. I don't know what to do with this interpretation of God's Word. It sounds interesting. I don't know what to do with it. And what do? You struggle and you fester over it and you're working, but you're by yourself. I can't express how sad it is for a shepherd to find a sheep dead because it never called out. To find a sheep dead because it never called out. I plead with you, make use of the gifts that the victorious Lord Jesus has come and given to His church, the elders and shepherds that have been given to us, entrusted with this very gospel. Timothy himself following this pattern. We have been given those gifts for our benefit. And if we hear doctrines and if we hear teachings and we don't know quite what to do with it, we know that God's word entrusted to His shepherds and those shepherds entrusted to His church will lead us unto Christ. I plead with you, go to your elders. Go to your pastor. You don't understand, you don't know, you wonder, you question. We don't want you to fester and struggle alone. Go to your pastor. I'm struggling with this. I don't know what to do with this teaching. Instruct me according to God's word. They would love nothing more. I promise you. Our hearts indeed are left unprotected when they're outside of the Word of God. The perilous times indeed were promised, have come, and will come again, and perilous times are indeed in our midst. But it is the Word of God, the Gospel of Christ, entrusted in the Word of God, which protects us and preserves us and brings us to saving knowledge, that we might not be always learning but never coming to a knowledge of truth. Indeed, we might be wise in God's Word alone. Amen. Let us pray. Great and wonderful Father in heaven, we worship your name, God, for your word, for your holy scriptures and your Holy Spirit, which teaches us in all of the ways we are to go, giving us understanding, Lord. Father, we ask that you might apply always the work of your Spirit, your word, into our hearts, protecting our hearts from the temptations of being led astray, Lord. Father, as we struggle with new teachings or new doctrines or new interpretations or new words or those that are always deceiving and being deceived, Lord, we ask, encourage us, Father, to go to your pastors, to go to your shepherds whom you've entrusted to your flock, that we might indeed learn and grow and know the way that is Christ's. Father, lead us by your word. Lead us, Lord, unto righteousness. Protect and preserve our hearts, your church, that we might ever be strengthened in the word of Christ, indeed the power of salvation for all those who in Christ alone have faith. Father, we ask that you might do these things and so much more, Lord. Preserve, protect, and strengthen your church, Give us strength in perpetuity and proclamation of the gospel of Christ, Lord, that your word ever goes forth and never returns void. Father, do this in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Amen.